Please be seated.
When I was a child, life was in many ways much less complex. We only had three TV stations, for examples. And when I was very young, they didn't broadcast during the day at all. The first things that came on that I was aware of was children's TV, timed for the end of school. Although a bit later on, Open University used to broadcast their programmes during the day, just when video recorders started, so people could record their lectures. Only one of the TV stations had adverts. The others were BBC stations. Many more people read newspapers than do nowadays, and in an age before the internet, multiple sources of media, and the ease of making videos, adverts were mainly print-based. The Catholic Inquiry Office used to have an advert they ran in lots of papers, which had a silhouette of Jesus and his question, "Who do you say that I am?" People who saw the advert could write off and get a booklet which would start to explore that question with them. I've no idea how effective it was, but the fact they ran the advert for years, I presume people must have responded. I tried to search that advert online, but because it became so long before the internet age, there isn't a copy. Although, there are many images with the same idea that are used now. It's an approach that is still one which is used. It seems to me the key to today's reading and of our Christian life is the answer to that question. Who do you say that I am? In the reading, Peter clearly gets it at first. Jesus asks his disciples who people think he is and then pushes them to say who they think he was. Of course, this being Mark's gospel, we only get a highlight of the conversation. We don't know what the others said. We don't know how long it took them to get to this point in the conversation. Peter, however, gets it. He discerns Jesus as the Messiah. In the New Testament, in New Testament Judaism, the term Messiah was interesting. The word literally means anointed one or savior. It's hard for us to think about this term without adding our own layers of meaning. However, there have been non-Jewish messiahs. Cyrus, who freed the Jews from exile and allowed the temple to be rebuilt, is named in the scriptures as a messiah. Normally, to the Jews of the New Testament era, a messiah was seen as a political liberator, a king who would throw off the yoke of Roman occupation. This is what Peter discerned Jesus to be. We lose that emphasis with the Greek translation of the word Messiah as Christ. We use that almost as a surname for Jesus. If pushed, we may remember that it means anointed one, but we've lost the original radical political understanding of the word. In Jesus' time, the term Messiah was edgy. The Romans and the temple authorities were on the lookout for anyone who dared use that term or had it used about them. Messiahs led to revolutions. Revolutions led to repression, and such freedom as the Jewish leadership had managed to carve out under Roman rule would have been denied them. No wonder then that Jesus sternly told his disciples to keep quiet about the designation Messiah. With the benefit of knowing all the story, we marvel at Peter getting things wrong so quickly after getting them right. In another story, he has faith to walk on water to find Jesus, but then loses his confidence and sinks beneath the waves. At the Last Supper, he promises undying loyalty to Jesus, only a few hours later denies knowing him. In today's reading, it's tempting to see the same thing going on. He proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, but a few verses later, Jesus rebukes him, calling him Satan. We shouldn't be too hard on Peter, as he is this time being consistent. And I think Jesus gets that. The Messiah was to be a political leader. Jews at the time of the New Testament were desperate to throw off Roman rule and live as a free country again. Peter's assertion that Jesus was the Messiah meant he thought this is what Jesus was going to do. And to be fair to Peter, Jesus doesn't contradict him. So imagine Peter's utter confusion when Jesus says, without any ambiguity, that he must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and would rise again in 3 days. I think Peter could be forgiven for missing the rising bit at the end, but protesting. Political leaders, after all, aren't much good if they get killed by their opponents. Clearly, Peter was pointing this out to Jesus. Mark has it, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. As a result, he gets called Satan for his pains. If you've been reading the daily devotions from the URC that go out by email every morning, you know that we are looking at the book of Job through Lent. We invited a retired Old Testament lecturer from our college in Cambridge to write them. The book of Job starts off with God and Satan having a chat about Job and debating if Job would still be a faithful disciple if everything went wrong. The writer of Job doesn't see Satan as a source of evil or a fearsome creature, but simply as the tempter. It's as if Satan has a role in the heavens given him by God. And this is the sense I think Jesus was using the term to Peter. Whatever Peter said to Jesus was very tempting. No, Lord, no need to suffer and die. Take up arms, throw the Romans out, end the collaboration with Rome, set up the kingdom of Israel. People will flock to you. In many ways, that isn't too different from the temptations to take political power that the tempter torments Jesus with in Matthew's and Luke's accounts of the temptation in the wilderness. So Jesus is saying, get behind me, you tempter. Peter's solution was based, not unsurprisingly, on human solutions. Jesus knew his journey would be much harder than that. Jesus doesn't reject the Messiah title. Most of his preaching is about liberation after all. He never seems to attack the Romans. He heals a centurion's boy. He has a mixed relationship with Pilate, but is contemptuous to Herod and seems to annoy the Pharisees at every opportunity he could get. It's not fair to say his religious program was devoid of political consequences, but it is fair to say he wasn't just about politics. Jesus knew that more was needed than just another political career, starting in promise and ending, as they all do, in tears. His rebuke to Peter leads to some of the hardest words he ever spoke. If anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. So what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? So what do we make of all this? Jesus tells us a lot about what it means to be his disciple. And the key to being a disciple is what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, the cross. This is as outrageous to us as it was to Peter. And we, like Peter, keep hoping Jesus will change his mind. Messiahship for Jesus involved suffering, injustice, and death. The cost of discipleship is the same. Why else would he say that his disciples needed to deny themselves and take up their cross? We know that Peter was also crucified, and most, if not all, of the other disciples were martyred for their faith. The history of the church is full of martyrs, some killed simply for being Christian, others killed because their faith led them to political activity. The Reformation Catholic martyrs killed in Elizabeth's England, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor convinced he had to join the plot to assassinate Hitler in Germany. The way of the cross is hard. Peter thought he'd signed up for a crown, not a cross. Thankfully, in Scotland in the 21st century, we're not called to be martyrs for our faith. But Jesus' call to take up our cross remains. We'd prefer to ignore it, prefer discipleship to be about being nice, going to a few more coffee mornings, giving a bit more. But it's harder than that. The key is Jesus' first command, to deny ourselves. At the start of the year in the covenant service, we read the covenant prayer. The introduction to this noted that sometimes we can please Jesus and ourselves, but sometimes what Jesus asks of us is against our natural inclinations and material desires. And we can only please Jesus by denying ourselves. In a culture with easy credit, which craves instant results, denial isn't something we're used to. Part of taking up our cross in the West is about denial. We should do with less so that others can have more. We should give up some of what we have so that others can have something. We should forego some of our rights and entitlements so as to make the world better. To take up the cross meant death. No first century Jew, or Roman for that matter, would have understood it in any other way. Hopefully, we'll ever only be called to die to self, to die to our material interests, inclinations, and pleasures for the sake of the kingdom. Many have, throughout the years and even now, had to die for their faith. But this isn't all. Jesus does foretell suffering, injustice, and death, but he also told his disciples he would rise again. That gets lost when we read this passage. Peter was appalled at the death thing, he overlooked the resurrection promise. Yet we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, die to self, but there is the promise of new life, of abundant life, of resurrection, of a new world order where all shall have what they need to flourish. Knowing how the story ends helps. As disciples, we're called to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, but we're secure in the knowledge that death gives way to new life, new possibilities, and new chances. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, Messiah, Anointed One, Christ, you call us to follow you by denying ourselves and taking up our crosses. Inspire us by your persistent love, that being steadfast in the face of death and denial, we may also know the place of resurrection in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.